Good morning, saints. What a fitting backdrop for a Jewish preacher. Four Christmas trees. You know, when I was growing up as a kid, we used to call them a Hanukkah bush. And people, after dark at night, they would go and get Christmas trees and sneak it into their house where nobody can see it. We were just stuck with a Hanukkah menorah. How can a Hanukkah menorah compare to a Christmas bush? Can't do it. Please turn in your Bible to the 11th chapter of Luke. We're going to be reading the first 13 verses, and I'm going to be concentrating on verses 5 through 8. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. The Bible says, "Now Jesus was praying at a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is shut, my children are with me in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. If I were to ask you to examine your heart, what is the greatest struggle you have in the Christian life, aside from any besetting sin? I think if you were to be honest, you would say, "My biggest struggle in life is with prayer." I heard one preacher that I greatly admire say that prayer is the hardest thing you could ever do. To do it without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible. So prayer for so many of us, all too many of us, is the greatest struggle. But prayer is the primary way that we relate to God. Prayer is also the way that we lay hold of all of the promises of God. And prayer is the only way that we can fulfill the Great Commission. A.J. Gordon wrote, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you have prayed." I think there's a lot of truth in that. Church history is filled with the names of great individuals who did mighty things for God. Without exception, every one of them was mighty in prayer. Somebody who greatly influenced my life for years ago was George Mueller. I'm sure that any of you that have read the life of George Mueller are amazed that this man made a commitment that he was going to go to God alone, and he was going to make his needs known before God without letting anybody else know, and that God was going to hear his prayers and answer his prayers. And so, as you know, the story of George Mueller, who set up all of these orphanages in London, the main reason why he did this was not to provide for the orphans, but to demonstrate to God's people that you can go to God You can make your needs known before God. God hears and God will answer. So he is a great encouragement. This brings us to the whole issue of prayerlessness. Andrew Murray writes in his introduction to his book, The Prayer Life, "Nothing so reveals a defective spiritual life in a minister or a congregation as the lack of believing and unceasing prayer." I know somebody who told me that he was in a meeting one time with a group of ministers, and this issue about prayer or the lack of prayer came up, and there was only one person among them. Now, these are ministers. There was only one person among them that said that he was enjoying presently some degree of grace and everything in his prayer life. This is not just a struggle for the average person in the pew. This is a struggle for ministers. Prayerlessness is something that is widespread. In his book, The Ministry of Intercession, he writes that Christ actually meant prayer to be the great power by which his church should do its work. And the neglect of prayer is the great reason the church has not greater power over the masses in Christian and heathen countries. I believe that. Also, just two more quotes about prayerlessness. Robert Murray McShane said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." And lastly, Gordon Fee, "A prayerless life is one of practical atheism." Now, when I talk about prayerlessness this morning, I don't want you to understand prayerlessness as somebody that absolutely does not pray. What I want to try, what I believe the Holy Spirit has put on my heart to communicate, is the necessity for prayer amongst us as the people of God. If we're going to see the kingdom of God advance, God's will to be done in our life individually, our families, this church, and the world. It has to be more than just a prayer here or a prayer there. Prayer has got to be central. And so you could do one of two things. You can either get offended because I'm talking like this and say, "Well, he doesn't know who I am or how much I pray." I guarantee you, if George Mueller was here and he heard me say this, George Mueller would say to the Lord, "Father, I need to pray more than I am." So please take this as something that's coming from the Lord. Also, on these things, these quotes that I read to you about prayerlessness, my purpose here this morning is not to heap condemnation, guilt and condemnation on anyone. Because if that was the case, I would leave here the most guilty and condemned individual of all. I'm preaching to the choir here. Okay, so please, I believe in grace, not in condemnation, not in guilt, not putting a guilt trip on anybody. How do we reconcile prayerlessness with the promises in God's word concerning the answers to prayer? We've been in the Gospel of John. We have not got to John chapter 14 yet. By God's grace, we'll get there sometime next year. But there's certain things that Jesus said, told his disciples on the last night that he was with them before going to the cross. And every time I read these verses, I have to look very, very carefully at them and consider them and say, is this something that I'm presently experiencing in my own life? And if not, why? I want to read three verses to you. John 14, verses 13 and 14. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." What do we do with that? John 15 and 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now, we're not talking about the word of faith kind of stuff here. Just ask whatever you want, name it and claim it, whatever. Jesus is talking to people who were centered in the kingdom of God. They were kingdom-centered people. John 16, verses 23 and 24. "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I said to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." That's John 16, 23 and 24. So Jesus promised his disciples, he told them, ask. That was his instruction to them. ask. Just ask. God will hear. God will answer. What do we do with these? There's only three things that we can do with these verses. We either have to accept them as the Word of God, or we got to try to explain it away, or ignore them altogether. Is this our testimony? It was John's testimony, because in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, John says this, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." So John is saying here that what Jesus told him the night before he went to the cross was actually happening in his life. And I believe that it should happen in our life as well. This is not something that's just for the apostles. This is something for all of us. I don't think you can go through any of this and come up with some reason to say, well, this is just Jesus' instructions to his apostles. Jesus is telling his apostles this because he's sending them out for the kingdom, to advance the kingdom of God, go into all of the world, preach, and so on and so forth. Well, what happened after the apostles are gone? The Great Commission is still for us as much as it was for them. So these verses are for us. We need to read these verses, and if this is not what's happening in our life, I think we need to really be serious about it and go to the Lord and say, Lord, why is this not happening in my life? Why don't I see my prayers being answered or enough prayers being answered? So let's begin by looking at the context of Jesus' teaching on prayer in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. First is the example of Jesus and his prayer life. Luke records six times prior to this about Jesus and his prayer life to his disciples. Five times he simply records that Jesus prayed. The sixth time, though, is in chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. He records the content of Jesus' prayer, showing the intimate relationship that Jesus had with his Father. That's Luke 10, 21 through 22. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, there's a scripture we could preach Reformed theology on, but we won't do that now. Notice that Jesus mentions in these verses, he mentions the Father five times. Five times. If the thing that we need to keep before our minds as we consider these things this morning is that God is our Father. That is the main issue. God is our Father. Then in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, Luke records what happened when he went to the house of Mary and Martha. And of course, you know the story that Martha was busy preparing for Jesus to come, and Mary wasn't doing anything. She was just sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to Jesus. And so Martha kind of complained to the Lord, and the Lord said, "You know, Martha, 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 you're just so concerned, so worried about so many things. Mary has taken the good part, and it will not be taken away from her." Well, the disciples know all about this, Jesus' prayer life, this whole story of Mary and Martha. I remember an experience that I had, I think it was back in 1977. I got to spend a whole month in Israel. I got there late at night, and anybody who's gone on a long flight knows how tired and how you can from jet lag. And so I went to bed early in this house in Herzliya. About 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning, I woke up. My eyes were wide open. I couldn't sleep. I figured I'm going to go up on the roof and pray. I was so overcome, first of all, being in Israel. I'm going to go up on the roof and pray. So I went up on the roof because the roofs, all the roofs there are flat roofs. And I'm there praying. It's about three something in the morning. And all of a sudden I notice it's starting to get light out. And I remembered, I believe it's in Mark's gospel, that Jesus went out to pray a long time, a long while before day. He went out to pray. And I'm looking and said, wow, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. It's already starting to get light. What time did Jesus get up to pray? Why? Because Jesus had his Father's work to do. And he knew that he couldn't accomplish what the Father sent him to do without prayer. And if that was so important to the Son of God, what does it say about our need for prayer if we're going to see the will of God done, the kingdom of God to advance? So in answer to the, it was one disciple in this account here, one disciple asked Jesus this question. In answer to this question, Jesus gives them what we would call a primer on prayer. Some people call it a primer or a primer or whatever it is. To me, a primer is something you put on before you put a second coat of paint on. A primer on prayer. A primer is a basic book on a particular subject. Now, Luke's account here in these particular verses, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, is the most extensive teaching on prayer that Jesus ever gave. In chapter, there are three major parts to this primer on prayer. In verses 2 through 4, Jesus answers the disciples' request by giving them what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. Excuse me. In verses 5 through 8, he encourages them to pray by telling them a parable, a friend at midnight. Then in verses 9 through 13, Jesus gives his disciples further encouragement to pray. In verses 9 and 10, he encourages them to pray by telling them to ask, seek, and knock, promising that if they do, they will not be disappointed. God will answer. And finally, in verses 11 through 13, he argues from the lesser to the greater by comparing an earthly father with his heavenly father. So the first thing we have is the Lord's Prayer. And I'm only going to make a couple of comments on this because where I really want us to focus in on this morning is the parable of the friend on a midnight. But first he gives him this the Lord's Prayer, which basically is an outline on how to pray. It's a pattern prayer. Charles Spurgeon had a very, very helpful outline on the Lord's Prayer based on Matthew's account of this prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. There were 6 points to it. I'm just going to list these 6 points. I believe that they would be very, very helpful for us. I will, because I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, I will email Ronnie these points. Ronnie can put them in the weekly his weekly email. And so you could be able to use it, and I pray that it would really help you. Okay, point number one, the spirit of adoption. That's where it starts. And that's where we're going to end. The spirit of adoption, our Father in heaven. Point number two, devout adoration, hallowed be your name. Point number three, a glowing missionary spirit. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Point number four, dependence upon God. Give us this day our daily bread, verse 11. Number five, entreaty for mercy and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, verse 12. Sixth and lastly, supplication for holy perseverance and lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil. Verse 13. This is all from, like I said, from Matthew's account. It's interesting that give us this day our daily bread doesn't come until the fourth part here. And it's the fourth one that we seem to be more concerned with than the others. But it starts with, and this is what our heart should be, and this is the way we should always pray. First, that God's name would be hallowed. How many of you know that God's name is not hallowed around the world. Only amongst God's people. I long for today, and I know that you do too, when the Lord is going to return and His name will be hallowed all over the earth, all over creation, and it will never be anything else but hallowed. That should be the first burden that we have in our heart. Father, hallowed be your name. Not I need this or I need that. Now, those things are valid because Jesus has that in the Lord's Prayer. They're valid, but they're not central. Hallowed be your name. Secondly, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Is that where we're at? Is that what concerns us as we go through our lives through the day? A concern for the kingdom of God to be advanced? Or is it just because of maybe it's our job, our career, our family, this, any number of things, all valid things. But is the burden on our heart, is this where we're living, that we want to see the kingdom of God to advance? Is that why we live? I believe that that's the way it needs to be. And when that starts happening, it's going to transform our life. Again, if I asked, if you're guilty, raise a hand. Both. That brings us to the parable of the friend of midnight. Let me read these verses to you again. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Okay. Jesus teaches in parables. He uses illustrations from everyday life to be able to get across to his disciples and those who are hearing exactly what it is that he wants them to be able to understand. So, in order for us to understand this, we need to go back several thousands of years, or maybe to some other parts of the world, even now, right here in the time in which we live. A man is traveling at night. They generally traveled at night because Israel, being an arid land that it was, it would be very, very hot to travel during the day, so they traveled at night. He comes to a friend's house. This is, now, I'm going to relate to this first friend actually as the host, okay? He comes to this house, the host, and he has a need. Now, the host doesn't have anything to give him, but he knows that he has to be able to provide for this individual because in this culture, it was mandatory that you do just that. So what does he do? He goes to a friend of his. This is the friend part of, so we have the host. Now we have the friend that he's going to. He goes and he knocks on the door and he said, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Well, the man inside, more than likely, this is a small, maybe a one-room house. Man is in bed with all of his children, so on and so forth. They're all asleep. He said, I can't get up. The door is locked. I can't get up and give you anything. My children are already in bed. I can't do it. But then it says that because of his impudence, he will get up and he will give him everything he wants. Now, the Greek word translated in the EAV, the ESV, as impudence is the Greek word aneidia. And it's problematic in 2 ways. I mean, I'm going to share a view of this parable that is liable to be quite different than the normal understanding or the understanding that you might have. I just pray, just open your heart and consider what I'm saying. The Greek word is aneidia, and it's problematic in 2 ways. Number one, what does aneidia mean? And number two, who is aneidia referring to? The host or the friend? Whichever decision you make there completely turns the meaning of the parable into 2 different directions. The popular view assumes that the word, yet because of his impudence, refers to the host. This is the guy who's in bed. And aneidia is variously translated as persistence, shameless boldness, or shameless audacity. In other words, the host is finally going to get up and give this guy what he needs because the guy that's coming is persisting. So finally, he's going to get up and give him whatever he needs. And this is how we're supposed to pray. Now, Jesus is not saying that persistence in prayer is wrong. We need to be persistent in prayer as far as our whole prayer life is concerned. And there's certain things that we're going to pray about over and over and over until we get an answer. George Mueller prayed 50-some-odd years for one man's salvation, and the man was converted at Mueller's funeral. So, you know, I remember years ago, you know, the faith people said, well, you need to pray once, because if you pray more than once, the first time you prayed wasn't in faith. That's baloney. And no matter how thin you cut baloney, it's baloney. So this interpretation seems to be supported by two things. First of all, if you interpret ask, seek, knock as ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking, you can come up, if you interpret it, if you have that understanding, you can come up with this particular interpretation that this is what you have to, this is how you're supposed to pray. Also, in Luke, there's this other parable in chapter 18, the parable of the unjust judge. And for a long time, I wondered about that. What's the difference between this parable in Luke 18 and this parable in chapter 11? Well, the parable in the chapter 11, the parable of the friend at midnight, is about going to some, you know, having a need and going before God to get a need met. Well, that's not the meaning of the parable in chapter 18. The parable in the chapter 18 of the unjust judge is all about crying out for justice. So there's a difference between the two. But there's another way to understand this parable. For the popular view, this is a little bit on the technical side. I will try to make it as simple as possible. I've always found in my own life, the simpler it is, the easier it is, I can understand it. For the popular view to be correct, we have to interpret the Greek word aneidia as being something positive. Okay? Positive impudence, positive persistence, positive shameless boldness, positive shameless audacity. The problem is, the Greek word aneidia is never interpreted positively in either Greek literature or in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So we got a problem here if we're going to interpret this as the host, it's his persistence, his shameless boldness, banging down the door, I have to have 3 loaves, you got to get up and give me what I need. And finally the guy says, all right, I'm going to get up and I'm going to do it. It's always referred to in a negative way, referring to shameful behavior or conduct that is unbecoming of someone in that culture. So a good translation of aneidia is shamelessness, which means showing a lack of shame. Interesting, and I just saw this morning as I was going through my notes, in a New American Standard, translates aneidia as persistence, but in the margin, it says literally shamelessness. Or without shame. Interesting. Which brings us to the second question that needs to be answered in order to properly understand this parable. Who is aneidia referring to? The host or the friend that he's going to for help? Because aneidia was always interpreted in a negative way in this particular culture, Jesus' disciples would automatically understand this, that this has to do with the friend who's in bed whether he's going to do this or he's going to be shamed, because it is, like I said, in this culture, this is something that you just never do. I had an experience of this. I had an opportunity to be able to minister in Nigeria 2 times. And after the second time, I'm home one day and the taxi cab pulls up to the house, and one of the brothers from the Nigerian church in Warri, Nigeria, all of a sudden he gets out of the taxi cab and he's walking up my front door. And I was glad to see him and everything. He comes in the house. I said, "What are you doing in the United States?" He said, "Well, brother Ed, I am going to a conference somewhere. I think it was someplace out in the Midwest. And I need you to help me on my way." Well, that's the first time I ever encountered anything like that. What he expected me or us, our church, to do was to pay for his transportation to the conference and to pay for the conference. And I said to him, I forget his name now, I said to him, "I don't understand this. We don't do things like this here." Well, you see, in Nigeria, they do. Because in Nigeria, they really need for people to help one another. And so they just do this. It's a different custom. We need to understand this particular custom as we go through this particular parable. So, anyidah is always interpreted negatively. If the friend refused the host's request, he would be demonstrating a lack of shame. And the expression that Jesus uses in the beginning of this parable, verse 5, which of you anticipates a negative answer from the listener and expects the answer to be, certainly not, of course not, no way, nobody would ever do this, nobody would ever stay in bed, nobody would never, provide this particular need. No one in this culture would expect to get the answer, "Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." It's totally unthinkable. It would be disgrace. So let's look again. So the problem in this parable, of interpreting this parable, is verse 8. So let's look again at verse 8. I'm going to read verse 8 to you, and I'm just going to interject who it is that it's referring to in this particular verse. Let's just read and understand this verse just the way it's laid out before us. "I tell you, though he," that's the friend, "will not get up and give him," that's the host, "anything because he is his friend, yet because of his," that's the friend's, "impudence, he," the friend, "will rise and give him," the host, "whatever he," the host, "needs." It's very, very clear. Unless you try to add to this the ask, seek, and knock, which I'll get to in a minute. So what is the point of this parable? Jesus using something unthinkable to teach his disciples, to give them an example, get his point across. He does the same thing in verses 11 through 13, where it says, "It's unthinkable to think that a father would give his son a serpent instead of a fish, or a scorpion instead of an egg. The friend will grant the request not because he is his friend, but rather because of the obligation that he has to grant the request. The host in this parable is never depicted, interesting, as showing impudence." And here's something that it took me a long time to realize this. Because for many, many years, I always understood this, that the whole key to prayer is this persistence, persistence, persistence. The interesting thing is, did you ever stop and wonder that the host only asks one time? There's nothing in this parable that could lead you to believe that he's persistently knocking on this door to get the friend to answer and give him what he needs. He only asks one time, which takes us back to those scriptures that I read to you from John's gospel. Over and over and over again, Jesus is teaching him on prayer. He said, "Ask. Ask whatever you want. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Whatever you ask the Father I may, that will I do. Ask." We need to ask. I think our problem is that we don't ask enough. We need to be able to believe God to do a work amongst us. Please hear my heart. The most important thing, as I've been saying, is the kingdom of God. We need to be in prayer for one another in this church. Prayer needs to take the central ministry in this church. Without it, the preaching of the word will not accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. We need to be a praying church. We need to seek God for many needs. I have a son, my oldest son, who's not walking with the Lord. That has to change. I have to believe my Heavenly Father that that is going to change. I think one of the problems that we have is our expectancy is so low. We read these things. We really don't expect God to answer our prayers. We don't expect God to do these very things that He promised that He would do. I'm convicted. I want to believe God for everything that I should be believing Him for without trying to twist the scripture or read something into it or whatever. I want to be able to believe God. I believe in grace. But Jesus chided His disciples for unbelief. We need to deal with our unbelief. We have people in this church that are not saved. We have children that are not saved. We have a city that needs Christ. We have a country that needs Christ. We have a world that needs Christ. Israel needs Christ. It's not going to change by throwing up a little quickie here and there. It's got to be the burden of our heart. And we can come to God knowing that He will do just this. He will do just exactly what He promised that He would do. It's an interesting thing in these verses here from verses 1 through 13. Basically what we have here is what we call an inclusio or bookends. God as Father is stressed at the very beginning of this passage of Scripture. And He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. And God as Father is stressed at the end, verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So ultimately, this is about the fatherhood of God. Ultimately, this is about the doctrine of adoption. I remember when I was attending the theology breakfast on Friday morning, we were going through J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, and we finally came to that place in the end of his book where he started dealing with this doctrine of adoption. You know, all of the doctrines are wonderful. If you're here this morning and you're elect, is that sweet? If you've been justified, is that wonderful? Have you been forgiven all of your sins, reconciled to God? All of these things are so wonderful. But there is a doctrine that to me is like the capstone of them all. God didn't only just forgive us our sins and send us on our merry way. He adopted us. He said, I want to make you part of my family. When I was in Bible school in Dallas, and right in the apartment right next to where Susie and I were living, there was an Israeli family from Israel. They had this little boy, his name was Sharon. They called him Sharoni. And I remember Sharoni was always running around, Abba, 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 Abba. And wow, it just, that's the cry that God wants us to have in our heart towards Him.
Abba. We can go to God. We can make our request before God. And it always helps when our requests are His, that they're His burden. Remember again, in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I want to conclude by giving you an exhortation. I'm going to meddle a little bit. Somebody once said, oh, the preacher quit preaching and now he's meddling. Well, I'm not quit preaching, but I'm going to meddle. I've been reading through Colossians. Last night, I've read this verse so many times, but last night, I guess it's because this has been so heavy on my heart. Last night, I was reading in chapter 4, and I came across verse 12. It says this, Epaphras. Now, Epaphras is the one who actually brought the gospel to Colossae. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Now, listen to this. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. Let me read that to you again. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Do we have Epaphras' heart for Basswood Church? Are we just involved in the things of our life? How much do we pray for this church? Do we pray like Epaphras prayed? I believe we need to. I believe we should. And I believe if we don't, we need to repent. Ask the Lord for forgiveness. I've struggled with my prayer life for years. I'll use myself as an example. I've struggled for years. But I've come to a place, if I don't do one single other thing in this life, I want to be before my Heavenly Father in prayer. If I do nothing else, I want to be a prayer warrior. If I never preach from this pulpit or any other pulpit again as long as I live, I want to be known by my Father in prayer. I want to be an intercessor. I want to pray for this church. We have needs in this church. The Lord has needs in His church. This country has needs. The world has needs. I want to be involved in the advancement of the kingdom. I can't go to brother over to India to be with you. I'm not going to minister there. At least God hasn't told me to go there yet. But the Great Commission, go into all of the world. Well, we send certain people like our brother into India. And, you know, we have the Bergmans that go to India. And we have people in Dubai and other places. And most of us hardly ever leave Knoxville, Tennessee. But the work of the kingdom of God needs to be taking place here, amongst us. Which brings me to another thing that I want to encourage you about. Every quarter, it used to be that once a month, on the second Wednesday of the month, we always had a men's meeting. I'm thankful for that. I really am. I believe all of the men need to be there. Now, what the elders have decided to do is to have a men's meeting, a women's meeting, and then a family meeting. And the family meeting is all about prayer. We get instruction and encouragement about prayer, and then we break up in small groups and we pray. Now, hear me. If you are a covenant member of this church, you need to be there. I know that sometimes somebody has valid reasons for not being able to be there. But if you don't have a valid reason, you need to be there. And I pray that you will hear this. God has put this on my heart. So if you're upset with me, don't be. You need to be upset with the Lord. You need to be there. We need to pray as a body of believers. There are other meetings that take place in this church, prayer meetings. There need to be more warm bodies at those meetings than are there. Let he who has an ear, let him hear. I want to close by giving you an example of a wonderful way to pray, and that's praying scripture. Also in Colossians, you know, Paul has these fantastic prayers that he prays. Ephesians has got two of them, one in chapter 1, another one in chapter 3. I came across this one in Colossians, and I want to read these to you as an example. Just these are just two verses, verses 9 and 10 out of chapter 1. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." This is the way that Paul, who is a wise master builder, prayed for his churches. It would be a good way that we could pray for ourselves, pray for our families, pray for our church, pray for others. And it's the way that I would like to pray for you in closing. Father, Abba, I'm coming to you on behalf of my church, on behalf of my precious brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I pray, oh my God, that they would be filled with the knowledge of your will. Oh, to be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why, Father? So that they would walk in a manner worthy of you. Every single one of us. No one left behind, no matter how young we are, how old we are, how long we've been in Christ, or what a new believer that we are, that we would walk in a manner worthy of you, Lord, that we would be fully pleasing to you, fully pleasing to you, that we would be bearing fruit, O Lord, bearing fruit in every good work. That every single one of us would be bearing fruit in every good work that you have called us to do as individuals in a church, that every one of us would bear fruit that would remain, Lord. Father, would you do that amongst us? Would you answer this prayer? Father, I know this is your heart. I know that you want to do this because this is your word. This is your inspired word. I'm praying things that I know are on your heart. I'm praying according to your will. I'm asking you in the name of Jesus that this church, nobody in this church would come behind in anything pleasing to you in every good, bearing fruit in every good work. And Father, increasing in the knowledge of God. Father, I remember what your son said. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Oh Lord, Help us not just to have things in our mind, but in our heart, in our spirit, truth that will grip us and change us. Father, in the name of Jesus, I lift up this prayer for my precious brothers and sisters. And I ask it all in the name of my blessed Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in peace.